You know, this idea of a wobble, as you all know, the issue for Copernicus, it's such a good image. The issue was that the model of the universe, that the Earth is fixed in the center and these spheres are rotating, it described everything except that some of the planets had what's called retrograde motion. So they go over and then they come back and then they move forward. And the term that they use, it's so interesting how language works. The fact that the planets moved like this and then came back, they called an appearance. Now, do you see the power of calling it an appearance? It can't be reality. It must just be an appearance. And so there was a phrase in the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, that was really picked up by Aristotelian, the influence of Aristotelian philosophy, gave them a chance to say, we must save the appearances. That didn't mean save a false front. It meant don't doctor the data. It meant don't ignore what you see. It meant don't pretend not to know what you know. It meant pay attention to the data that doesn't fit in the system, you see. And so I love the way that this has taken on a bit of a life of its own, the idea of wobbles. They're the things that don't fit our system. A lot of evangelical pastors around the country, for example, for the last 5 or 6 years, have started to say something is wrong. Many of the people who know the Bible the most are the meanest. It shouldn't be that way. And they're saying something is wrong. Many of the youth groups that attract the largest number of converts have the lowest retention rate of disciples. Or many of the television ministries that seem to be the most successful have the most sexual scandals going on among their leaders. So those are appearances that don't match reality. And we could add all kinds of them. And so I think we start by saying there's a problem, and we start saying it must be a marketing problem. If we could just get our message out to more people in better ways, you know. So the Da Vinci Code, the Passion of the Christ will solve all of our problems. Some of you know, I just was appalled by the marketing slogan, the greatest outreach opportunity in 2,000 years. I just thought to myself, there's classic marketing. Our problem is we haven't had a good enough movie to proclaim our message. And then people say, no, it's more than marketing. It's a style or branding problem. And so we need, and of course, then this becomes the products, the spiritual commodification of new models of doing church. It's a new model is usually a new style, changing the branding. And then maybe we get even a little deeper and say, well, it's a packaging problem. We have a message we're selling on cassettes, but really we should be finding a way to get it out on MP3, if I can say it that way. Or on a deeper sense, it's how do we repackage Christian faith and theology to present it in new forms. And so all of this talk about new forms of church suggests that our problem is a form problem. But every once in a while, somebody says, well, maybe it's a problem with our message. Maybe the substance of what we communicate has a serious problem. And of course, this is an unorthodox thing to say in many of our churches. You know, interestingly, in liberal churches, to say there's a packaging or form problem is the greatest unorthodoxy. Because to actually question that denominational structures or liturgical forms or the sacredness of the pipe organ, that's where you are seen as a heretic. Or the sanctity of the seminary and ordination system or the deference hierarchy or whatever it is. But among evangelicals, to say, you know, there is this saying, the methods change, but the message never changes. Well, that's just a lie. The message has changed constantly. Nobody ever accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior until maybe the 1940s. Nobody ever got born again as a sort of predictable experience until American revivalism. And nobody ever walked an aisle. So the message is constantly changing. The fact that we don't have a reliquary here with some saint's finger or fingernail or flock of hair, I mean, that was a big deal for a long period of Christian history. And You know, so this the thing has changed. And if we are willing to look at substance problems, you know, then we realize problems of our message, problems of what we're about. We realize that as we move through a transition, we can say the old system doesn't explain things. It doesn't explain the retrograde motion. We can say that, but we don't have a new model yet. Ironically, nobody discovers a new model until they take the problem so seriously that they're open to the tension and pain and loss and frustration and social isolation of saying something isn't working, there's got to be a new model. So, you know, we start with just a complete question. There's nothing there. You go off the gangplank and there's nothing there. But then maybe there's a new paradigm, but it's very small and it explains less than the old paradigm. Now, it might take into account, and this happened for Copernicus and Galileo. They understood, or Galileo, for example, when he gets Copernicus's model and becomes convinced it's true, he knows that now the retrograde motion of the planets is not a problem. But there are 75 new problems, one of which is, why doesn't the water all slosh off the Earth if it's spinning around? Or why, when we drop something, does it go straight down and not sideways? You see, and people just mocked Galileo. They just thought, what an idiot. You can't explain these things. So the new model explains less than the old model. It successfully deals with the appearances, but creates new problems. And then eventually new ideas come. That's what Sir Isaac Newton and Francis Bacon did. They came up with new ways to explain the new problems created by the new paradigm that the old paradigm already didn't have as problems. Now, when you think about changes in substance, it's very, very tricky, and these aren't all that important, but I'll just go through them quickly. Not all change is good, of course. Neither is all resistance to change. And many people who will say all change is not good, in a way, almost back into saying, but all resistance to change is good. Resisting change changes the resistor. When you continuously resist change, you become a more resistant person. So your act of resisting changes you. That's depressing for certain people. And being resisted changes the change agent. So change is therefore a dance that challenges everyone, and it can become a fight that's destructive, or it can become a sort of a dance that is productive. Christian faith has become extremely successful at negotiating transitions in the past. The church has always had an emerging edge. We've gone through this so many times in our history. This is not new territory for us. This is one of our successes. If I can say it this way, with risk of being misunderstood, in a way, this is one of the great struggles of Islam. Because Islam was able to have an amazing level of development for the first 800 years of its history. But it's as if the rubber band reached a maximum stretch, and it has never been able to get beyond that. And it had a kind of a stretch back. And I think it has to do with the Islamic doctrine of the inspiration of the Quran, which is the dictation theory of inspiration, which no Orthodox Christian is supposed to believe, but most conservative Christians actually have a Quranic view of inspiration. It's endemic in our preaching. The farther you go toward fundamentalism, the truer that is. But at the same time, the Christian faith has been amazingly successful. But change always means stress, and under stress, people often behave badly, as Alan's story of sort of snapping at his wife illustrated. So change provides an opportunity to practice virtue. And ironically, at the moment when we're most interested in figuring out who's right is the moment we're least interested in who's virtuous. But to be part of a community that wants to pursue change in a healthy way, we have to realize that being right in the wrong way may be more dangerous than being wrong in the right way, and that applies to both the change agents and the defenders of the old paradigm. We can talk more about that later. It's better to adequately understand something before attacking or opposing it. I know that's a wild proposal, but I think it makes sense in the time of change. The Holy Spirit is with us, giving us discernment, and our own psychology is with us, providing static. And it seems to me that's the reality we live in. Dangers seldom come in one, so we must not lean on our own understanding, but rather we must trust in the Lord. Probably the most dangerous people are the ones who see a danger and then are locked into reactivity against the danger. And my favorite analogy is, I don't know if any of you are fans of Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, crikey mites, but but I don't know what you think of him, but he's entertaining. But, you know, you can just picture Steve Irwin saying, "Danger, danger," and there's a crocodile, and he backs away from the crocodile and steps on a cobra on the other side of the path. And the dangers come in multiple forms. So then the question is, and then with this is what you might call excessive seriousness, that when we're dealing with matters of substance, one of the subtle dangers is that we can become so serious, and there's a seriousness that leads to viciousness and violence. And at these moments, we need humility and humor and down-to-earthness. That's why I figured I would just, before we get into this, lighten things up. And I know we're in a Nazarene church, and this is very bad to do this, but a Presbyterian sent me the 10 reasons why beer is better than religion. Number 10, if you've devoted your life to beer, there are groups to help you stop. Number 9, you can prove that you have a beer. Number 8, there are laws saying that beer labels can't lie to you. Number 7, you don't have to wait 2,000 plus years for your second beer. Number 6, nobody's ever been burned at the stake, hanged, or tortured over his brand of beer. Number 5, when you have a beer, you don't knock on people's doors trying to give it away. Number 4, they don't force beers on minors who can't think for themselves. Number 3, beer has never caused a major war. Number 2, beer doesn't tell you how to have sex. And number 1, no one will kill you for not drinking beer. So, although maybe. But anyway, maybe that will set the stage for us to have some appropriate, what Thomas Oden calls a kind of theological humor that goes along with theological humility. As I'd like to just briefly run through 5 turnings. Now, I first of all want to say, I didn't make up any of these turnings. I heard about these turnings from other people, or I've noticed them. It so happens that I am for all of these turnings, meaning that I think these conversations need to happen. But I didn't invent these. This isn't my agenda. In some ways, I'm reporting on something that I think has great opportunity as well, certainly, as danger. The first one is a question, what theology is or what theology is supposed to be. I think you could pretty well define a modern approach to theology as a systematic outline of truth in the form of propositions extracted from the biblical text through technique to create a timeless biblical worldview. One of the people who messed up my life was, in a good way, was James Houston, who teaches up at Regent College in Vancouver. And years ago, I heard him giving a lecture, and this is years like 1975, and a friend of mine and I were attending this lecture together when he was in Washington, D.C., and he kept having these little jabs toward Francis Schaeffer. And all of us thought Francis Schaeffer was, the smartest Christian who ever lived in our lifetime. And we loved Francis Schaeffer, and I still think Francis Schaeffer is brilliant in so many ways, and I'm not criticizing him at all, but Dr. Houston was, there were little jabs. And so my friend, who's bolder than I, raises his hand and says, "Dr. Houston, it sounds like you have a beef with Francis Schaeffer, a critique of Francis Schaeffer. What is it?" Well, Dr. Houston's a very kind person, and I think he didn't want to have to be overt about it. So he seemed a little frustrated, and he said, "It's all this talk about the Christian worldview." Well, now we were even more mystified because that's why we were there listening to Dr. Houston, to help us get the Christian worldview. So my friend was completely baffled and he said, "Well, what do you mean? What's the problem?" And Dr. Houston just said, "As if there were such a thing." And then he went on. And I just remember thinking, I thought he was a Christian. And at that moment thinking, he's a heretic. Because my whole understanding of why we would do theology and read all these books is to get the Christian worldview. Of course, what he meant, which I was incapable of understanding at that time, was that there have been many Christian worldviews, and that 10 concentric spheres was the Christian worldview for a lot of Christians for a long time. But the idea that there is a timeless Christian worldview that you can achieve through technique by extracting propositions from the biblical text is itself one of the characteristics of a kind of dogmatic modernity. So here would be a counterproposal that I took from a couple of different sources, an ongoing creative enterprise of making models of the universe based on beliefs about God. Now, this is unapologetically human. It says it's ongoing, it's not timeless, it's a creative enterprise, meaning human beings create the models of the universe. It's theology rather than science or sociology or whatever, because it starts with beliefs about God. Now, this is would explain why people kill each other over theology, because if someone has a model of the universe that they manage to make dominant, then I'm forced to live in their model of the universe. If women are supposed to be deferential to men in all respects in your model of the universe, and you run the society, then as a woman, I don't have a choice. I have to live in your universe to some degree, or become a refugee. And today's the day of the refugee, and a lot of people become refugees because they don't want to live in someone else's universe. I taught refugees in the 1970s, or early 1980s, for example, Vietnamese refugees who left Vietnam when the communists took over because they didn't want to live under a communist totalitarian regime. Little did they realize they were coming into a different kind of totalitarian regime that was even more effective at changing people's values. People don't want to live in one model of the universe. They want to move to another. When you understand theology as model making, then you realize that a theology, in a way, is a system of metaphors, and that what has to happen in a time of theological change is you have to understand that there are different metaphorical systems. We'll talk more about this in a minute. And that you learn to hold alternative metaphors in simultaneity rather than automatically rushing to make one metaphor dominate over another. And in this way, you value history because you see that we've had a succession of metaphorical centers and that the Christian faith and the Bible itself generate for us a vast repertoire of metaphors that we can use to construct different models of the universe. Now, that doesn't mean that this emerging approach to theology is unconcerned about rationality and all the rest. You see, there's this all-or-nothing thinking that's part of a dogmatic modernity that says it's either our system or absolute chaos, anarchy, and nihilism. I just read that stated again recently by a well-known Christian leader in the pages of Christianity Today. To those of us who aren't part of that dogmatic either-or system, those kinds of statements just look preposterous. In fact, they look colonial because they're trying to force us to live in their binary world. But four words that have been used, I think, that are very good words. We want a model of the universe based on beliefs about God that's coherent, contextual, conversational, and comprehensive. There's plenty of work to get PhDs in this form. In fact, I think it stays a little more interesting because if you have a timeless theological system that has already been created, then theology becomes a lot like plumbing. Learn to sweat joints and cut copper and cut PVC, and there's not that much more to do. And in fact, a reasonably intelligent eighth grader can probably master an awful lot of a certain kind of system, and it gets a little boring. A person who really, I think, expresses this as finely as anyone is C.S. Lewis in a poem that he wrote. Now, Lewis is not normally known as a poet, and you're about to find out why. This is not easy poetry, but I think you'll agree by the time we're done, this is very, very beautiful and very powerful. It's called Footnote to All Prayers. If you're interested, just search for this on the internet. It's 100 places on the internet. He whom I bow to only knows to whom I bow when I attempt the ineffable name, murmuring thou. I think we can all follow that, even though his poetry is a little bit dense. When I bow to God and try to name God, I don't really know what I'm talking about. Only God knows God. And dream of Phaedian fancies. Well, Phaedius was a historical Greek person who was known in the ancient world in the classical Greek period as one of the most important living people. He was what we would call an idol maker, but he was a sculptor who carved sculptures of the gods. And some of them were colossal in size. And as I understand it, in the ancient world, just as people today would want to be sure to see Disney World or go to Yellowstone, they would want sometime in their life to see one of the statues of Phaedius. And the irony, or the thing that makes Phaedius a very interesting historical figure, is that all of his works were destroyed, And so he has this legendary reputation, but nobody knows what any of his statues look like. There's no imitations or drawings. So there are these, he's quite an interesting figure. But what Lewis is saying is, in a certain way, we can be like Phidias, believing that we could capture God, not in stone, but capture God in symbols, and dream of Phidian fancies and embrace in heart symbols, I know, which cannot be the thing thou art. So when I use the symbol judge, or the symbol father, or the symbol shepherd, or the symbol rock, or the symbol light to describe God, I know God isn't those things. But there's a way that I can take my metaphors literally so that I end up creating conceptual idols that are not terribly different in that way than the stone sculptures of Phidias. Thus, always taken at their word, all prayers blaspheme, worshiping with frail images a folklore dream, and all men in their praying, self-deceived, address the coinage of their own unquiet thoughts, unless thou, in magnetic mercy to thyself, desert our arrows aimed unskillfully beyond desert. Do you feel the power of that? Every time I shoot up a prayer toward God, you know, God is over there, but I'm aiming over here because that's where I think God is. But God, in his magnetic mercy, takes the arrow and makes it come to him anyway. And all men are idolaters, crying unheard to a deaf idol, if thou take them at their word. Take not, O Lord, our literal sense. Lord, in thy great unbroken speech, our limping metaphor translate. And there's this sense that I think is a turning in theology, is turning toward this awareness of both the glory and limitations of language, and a certain kind of awareness that our theological work is necessary. We cannot not speak of God. But every time we speak of God, we do it with fear and trembling because of the sense of how easy it is to create what Gregory of Nyssa called conceptual idols. So that would be the first theological turning, a change in the actual understanding of what theology is itself. Second is a rather minor question: what is the gospel? What's at the center of the gospel? Four spiritual laws, a solution to the problem of original sin, a message of the kingdom of God, the need to say something called the sinner's prayer, the evasion of justice or the seeking of justice. This all became real to me over 15 years ago when I had lunch with a well-known Christian leader whose name I will not mention because he hates my books, hates my work, and is terribly embarrassed to know he played a part in me becoming a writer. But I was having soup with this well-known Christian leader, and he said to me, well, Brian, and we're in this Chinese restaurant, and I remember the moment because it was so unsettling. I'm eating hot and sour soup, one of my favorites, and he says, well, Brian, most evangelicals haven't the foggiest notion of what the gospel really is. Well, that's like a setup, right? So I just stare in my soup and keep eating my soup, and I don't look up because it's like an auction. You've bought something, you know. So I just, and then there's this long, uncomfortable moment, and then he says, "For example, Brian, what would you say the gospel is?" And I gave him my best answer. I talked about penal substitutionary atonement, and because that's what I believed, and I talked about justification by grace through faith because I'm a Protestant, and I talked about accepting Christ as your Savior because I'm an evangelical. And he says, yeah, that's what most evangelicals would say. He's an evangelical himself. That's what most evangelicals will say. So I just looked back down at my soup, and I felt humiliated and also like I was in the presence of a heretic. And then I said, well, what would you say the gospel is? And he says, well, shouldn't we let Jesus define the gospel? Which is one of those sort of snotty things to say. He said, you know, Jesus said the gospel is the kingdom of God is at hand. And I just was so angry. I wanted to leave the restaurant because he made no sense to me. But that conversation was like a thorn stuck in the back of my brain and stayed with me for 10 years before I could even handle it. But it wouldn't go away. And you realize that through the history of the church, for most Christians, Catholic and Protestant, at the center of the gospel is an atonement theory. And there have been a number of them. I just list a few of them up here. But what's being raised today is whether an atonement theory should be seen as the center of the gospel at all. And even questions being raised, maybe the idea that the gospel has a center is itself a problem. And this whole idea of the message of the kingdom of God that was central to Jesus' teaching, could that actually be the gospel? I mean, to some of you, it's like, of course, but to other people, this is as unsettling now as my Chinese lunch was for me. And what does the gospel of the kingdom mean? I'm moving quickly here because all I want to do right now is just raise the idea that this issue of the gospel of the kingdom is a radical alternative to gospels of what Dallas Willard calls sin management. Now, any of you who've read Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, most evangelicals I know who've read this book think when he talks about the gospel of sin management, he means Pelagianism. He doesn't. You know what he means when you get to the end of the book and you read the footnotes, and there's one little footnote right near the end where he says the gospel of sin management produces vampire Christians who want Jesus for his blood and little else. And that is my definition of a zinger. And I said to him, Dallas, that was very clever hiding the main point of your book in a footnote. And he just said, well, those who need it find it, or something like that, which I didn't want to take. But what he's saying is that we have to raise questions about what the gospel is. Is the gospel primarily a solution to the ontological problem of original sin? Or is the gospel something else? This is very related. How do we picture the relationship between the message of the kingdom and an atonement-centered understanding of the gospel? Is the kingdom sort of a footnote to atonement? Or is atonement sort of a footnote to the kingdom? Or is atonement one small part of the message of the kingdom? Or maybe even our whole understanding of atonement is based on metaphors from our first question that ought to come up for question, and that maybe if we were to say atonement, to think of atonement as reconciliation, and that atonement is primarily a relational reality rather than a forensic or legal one, then in that sense, reconciliation and the kingdom are the same thing, because the kingdom is a place where people and creation are reconciled together with God. And so to seek God's kingdom, to seek God's justice, ends up meaning the same thing. It's very, very pregnant, and these are important conversations. That would be a second theological turning. A third, it was close related, and that's questions about eschatology, because what I notice is that you can change your first two, you can adjust your understanding of what theology is, you can even adjust your understanding of what the gospel is to be more kingdom-centered, but it's if you keep an unquestioned eschatology, it's like a ship raising its sails but leaving its anchor cast. What should we expect? And what's our duty in light of what we expect? Do we only have hope beyond history, or is there hope within history? Is there hope both within and beyond history? And there's all kinds of old eschatological questions that primarily focus on how do we get individual souls into heaven after they die, as opposed to keeping them out of hell. And there's all kinds of questions that relate to that. And then there are new theological proposals from people like Wolfhart Pannenberg and Jürgen Moltmann and other very important 20th century and 21st century theologians. For example, a whole idea of eschatological realism, which in a certain sense says that we make a terrible mistake when we believe that the universe, that God has finished creating the universe. When God says, when God takes a rest in Genesis 1, it doesn't mean God's finished with creation, that God's still doing new things, that creation is ongoing, and that eschatology isn't what happens after creation. Eschatology is looking forward to the maturation and completion and full expression of God's creative project. In this sense, then, instead of being bound to the past, which both traditional eschatologies and Newtonian physics require us to be. The universe is set up with boundary conditions, and it's all determined from the beginning, and everything is outflowing from the Big Bang, like the cue ball has been hit on the billiard table, and all the balls are still rolling. What if? No, that's get rid of that metaphor. Don't get rid of it, but don't be limited to it. Add to it the idea that God is out in the future, in a certain sense, speaking creation into being and inviting creation. And maybe picture God inviting creation into a good future. Or maybe picture God sending waves of possibilities into the present, which is what freedom is all about, which invites us as active elements of creation to continually bring creation toward a new future. Very, very different understandings of eschatology, so different from the dominant deterministic eschatologies. When you think of the choices you're given, premillennial, postmillennial, et cetera, all of those choices assume that creation is a DVD that has already been shot. And it's just a question of how we predict the ending is going to be, but the ending is already on the disc. Versus a very different way of understanding eschatology, that eschatology makes us think about the future. Now, meanwhile, there's a minority report that looks at apocalyptic literature not as a prediction about the future at all, but rather as an expression of the literature of the oppressed, or what a friend of mine has called the transmillennial eschatology, that sees the destruction of Jerusalem as the primary eschatological horizon for Jesus and the apostles. I think everyone would agree somewhere between 0 and 100% of Jesus and the apostles' predictions about the future relate to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, whether it's 0%, where you place it on that range is interesting. N.T. Wright has gone very, very far down the range to say an awful lot of Jesus. I think N.T. Wright has 4 New Testament passages that he doesn't believe are related to the destruction of Jerusalem. But other people would say, well, let's put those 4 in that category too. This is a very live issue that has huge implications because it says, are we a community of despair, escape, and abandonment, or a community of engagement, transformation, and hope? Do justice and reconciliation ultimately lose in God's creation and only win after this history? Or is God's prediction, or is God's promise, I should say, that these things actually win in history? So there's a third theological turning. 2 more. Scripture's new value. There are dominant words in both the liberal and conservative theological worlds. It's just a matter of whether you're for or against inerrant, authoritative, foundational approaches to the Bible. But in a certain sense, as long as you're taking positions for or against those things, perhaps we could say you're working in the modern model that grows out of a very real social reality in the 16th and 17th centuries when religious wars are racking Europe and tearing Europe apart. Some very smart people said maybe we could create a neutral zone where religion alone will rule and people could come from all of their communities, almost all of which were deeply Christian, and find some kind of neutral zone. René Descartes is very famous for providing the methodology that we don't have time to go into, maybe we can talk about later, of creating that neutral zone. But he creates a method achieved by doubt that gives you undoubtable, incorrigible foundations so that your knowledge system becomes like a law, like a building or a wall, and you establish your fundamental beliefs, and then you can build certainty from the bottom up. So in the liberal foundation, assumptions of the modern Enlightenment mindset reign. The scriptures have to be screened and fit into the existing mindset. What doesn't fit, for example, the miraculous, is discarded or minimized. What remains is ethics and aesthetics, and religion is either reduced, limited to the realm of analysis, or romanticized, segmented into the realm of feeling. But this is one heroic way of dealing with the challenges of modernity. And those of you who grew up, as I did, as evangelicals, of course, we've been taught one of the deepest dimensions of our discipleship is to despise liberalism and to look at it as a cowardly approach. I think there's a certain sense this is a very heroic approach of trying to deal with a very, very difficult set of challenges. And I think in a certain sense the conservative approach has a different kind of heroism. But here the methodology of the Enlightenment is held to every bit as strongly. Abstract universal statements must be extracted from the scriptures, organized into a timelessly true worldview. What doesn't fit, scientific discoveries, multivocality, tension in the text is discarded or minimized, and evangelism remains. And so you have two different ways of dealing with modernity. We move into this new context where our understandings of belief systems are changing, and where certainty itself becomes problematic. Certainty is the goal of both liberal and conservative in a certain way, but now we move into this new context. Leslie Newbegin, in Proper Confidence, said it like this: if the place where we look for ultimate truth is in a story, and if, as is the case, we are still in the middle of the story, then it follows that we walk by faith and not by sight. If ultimate truth is sought in an idea, a formula, a set of timeless laws or principles, then we do not have to recognize the possibility that something totally unexpected may happen. Future and past are governed by the same laws, the same principles, and the same realities. But if we find ultimate truth in a story that has not yet been finished, we do not have that kind of certainty. The certainty we have rests on the faithfulness of the one whose story it is, and we walk by faith. And so the role of the Bible and the relationship of this struggle over certainty becomes very significant. I just want to skip ahead. In many ways, this becomes an issue in the last 50 years because certainty becomes to be seen as the cancer of colonialism. Excessive certainty is what makes it possible for Nazis to kill Jews, for whites to create segregation, slavery, apartheid, for Europeans to colonize the world, for industrialists to rape the environment, et cetera, et cetera. There's not a second thought. There's excessive certainty. And then I think what happens in the last 50 years is some very smart people recognize the danger of excessive certainty, and so they treat it with the chemotherapy of relativism. But unfortunately, while the chemotherapy may stop the growth of the cancer, the opportunistic infection of global nuclear theocapitalist militarism then sneaks in. And you can be killed while you're on chemotherapy, just not by the cancer necessarily. You might be killed by some other infection. And so that's why I think Newbegin's title of that book I just quoted from is so important. We're in search of a proper confidence. What's a way of reading the Bible that can give us a proper confidence? I think this diagram makes that completely clear, so I'll just move on. But what a lot of people are suggesting is that a narrative way of reading the Bible, that's not the whole thing. I would say a narrative way as opposed to a timeless way, and a literary way as opposed to a literal way is how we have to read the Bible. But what this does is if all of those shapes represent different biblical stories, the first one could represent creation, the second one, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and so on. And let's say that yellow box that's partially hidden as you go up there, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth shape, let's say that represents the slaughter of the Canaanites. One of the most important issues that I find people asking, especially young people around the world, how does the Bible stand with genocide and violence? But let's just say that, and then that purple circle in the center, let's say that represents Jesus, and then let's say that those additional shapes there represent the church in its various forms since Scripture. And the circle up at the top right represents the vision of the God's desired future given to us by the prophets. Then what a number of biblical scholars are saying is we have to discern a trajectory through those different episodes. And then our job is to locate where we are and figure out where we've gotten off that trajectory and try to realign, both using the past and our understanding of that trajectory and our vision of the future, to kind of triangulate ourselves into the course for the future. And that's a constantly ongoing a process. And in that way, you'll see the arrow diverting from the trajectory would say that to ever use the story of the slaughter of the Canaanites to justify violence in the name of God and religion would be a quoting of the story against the story. It would be a way of reading the Bible that goes against the Bible. And so that kind of way of dealing with the Bible, I think, is a fourth theological turning. One more, and then our time is almost up. And this then, in a way, brings us full circle, because it's the question of theology proper. What kind of God do we believe in? In other words, what if we take our theology and our soteriology and our eschatology, and our understanding of Revelation and put them all together. What kind of God do we believe in? And of course, for centuries, these Latin and words have been so important to us. They actually are translations of Greek concepts that actually predate Christianity. They come from the era of Plato. These are the words to describe the Greek concept of theos, predating Christianity. But they have been accepted by Christianity. And what's very, very interesting is each of them is contested now very, very strongly in Christian theology. An omnipotent God versus a vulnerable and self-giving God. How do we put those together?